I really feel like I want to pray one more time, just ask God's blessing and favor on his word. So join me with that. Father, we pray in the name of Jesus that now we would truly consider the things that you have set before us. I pray that not one drop of your word would fall to the ground, but that every single drop of it would fill the cup of our heart and be planted in the soil of our heart. I pray for good soil, Lord, so that your seed of your word would take root and manifest itself in fruit. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to start off with a quote. And I tested this one. I tested it out. And I realized when I tested it that you're going to have to really think about this for a second. You're going to have to take a second and think about it. So there was a sample audience that really caused them to think about it. So here's the quote. It's by David Guzik. And it says, he says, like a painting from a great master, Jesus is not on trial. Those who look at him are. So I see some nodding. So you guys got that. So maybe it was just a sample test group that didn't get it. But I find that very interesting. Because what David Guzik was quoting or saying, what he was presenting to us was that as one would look at a famous painting, what do you think about when you think about a famous painting? What first comes to your mind? Which painting? I think of Mona Lisa too. I knew you guys were going to say that. I don't know why. So when you look at a Mona Lisa, if I look at a Mona Lisa, and I say, what's the big deal? Does that put the painter of the Mona Lisa, who's that, Picasso? Who painted that, Picasso? Who? Da Vinci? Okay, Da Vinci painted that. So does that put him on trial? Does that mean he's a terrible painter because we say, man, that's just a garbage painting? That actually makes us look foolish, doesn't it? But see, this is what's before us today. It's who Jesus is, his greatness, his glory, his grandeur, his omnipotence, his love, his kindness, his perfection. That is goodness. That is perfection. How we respond to that says everything about us and not about him. So when we think about this, in Romans chapter 5, it actually says that naturally, the natural mind, the natural person is an enemy of God. As enemies of God, do you think the natural person is an enemy of God? What does that say about us? Does that indict God? Does that say something that, well, he must not be something special? It actually indicts us, doesn't it? If you think about it, naturally, we don't like God. The natural mind, the mind without God, the mind in the flesh, we don't like God. If we bear witness to him in the public arena, we find out very quickly that people don't like God. We may like a version of him that fits more what we like. And that's why we're so prone to create an idol, because we make God in our own image. But the natural mind is against God. It odds with God, and we don't like God. We don't like his holiness. We don't like his sovereignty, that he's in control of everything. We don't like his authority. And so what the natural man will do, and this all started in the Garden of Eden, when sin entered in, that man wanted to be away from God. Man wanted to not have any dealings with God. When sin entered in, and this is the natural bent that we have. This was all reconciled at the cross. So if you like God, do you like God? Do you like him? If you like him, you have to know it's because of the grace of God that's given you an ability to respond to his love for you. This all happened at the cross. At the cross is where we died, that person who doesn't like God, that person who rejects God, that person who will try to be their own authority, that person who will make God in their own image, that person died at the cross, and the new person likes God. The new person wants to be around God. The new person wants to hear from God. The new person wants to see things the way God sees them. The new person doesn't want to be separated from God. The new person is controlled with thoughts and desires for the things of God. The new person is in love with God. And the new person is in love with God because God first loved them. The new person at the cross has now been reconciled with God and is able to see God for who he is and for what he's done and to experience the love of God shed abroad in their heart. This is the new creation in Christ that we are meant to be. So to understand this then is to understand as believers that our new nature not only likes God, we love him. We can't get enough of him. And this new nature, then, we also have to understand this, then. That in these new natures, we also still reside in the flesh. And now we have this battle between the spirit and the flesh. And what is that battle? The battle is between who's going to have authority over our life. Is it going to be the old man, the old nature, the old self that really doesn't like God? And that could be manifest in ways like, well, we're just going to do our own thing. Or have we come to a place where we love God and we want him to have complete authority over our life? We want him to rule and reign over us. And when that happens, now we're walking in the spirit and not in the flesh. Now God is governing our life, and we're experiencing all of the goodness of the kingdom of heaven shed abroad in our heart. And then we're to go and walk in that by faith, so that's manifest in the world. This morning, we are going to see and we're going to continue to unfold the human heart, the natural human heart who doesn't like God. And that human heart that will continue to reject God. And we started to unfold that last week. And I want to read for us the section of scripture that we covered last week. And as we do that in verse 33 of chapter 21, be thinking about how we can have the tendency to reject God. Be thinking about how until we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we will be bent on rejecting him to our continual demise, and especially eternal demise. But also, let's be thinking about the potential, the possibility that as a believer, maybe I'm still not fully surrendered to God's place in my life. In our scripture, Jesus is sharing a parable with those particularly who should have known and received him for who he was, but in fact rejected him and continued to do that over and over and over. And Jesus continued to reach out over and over from all different angles, all different ways, trying to share how much he loved them and how much they needed to stop rejecting him and come to a place of receiving him as Lord. So verse 33, Jesus says to the scribes, Pharisees, elders, those who are the religious establishment in charge of religious things, He says, hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers, and he went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. And he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then, last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. And so this is a parable. But this parable is a parable of reality. Because this was exactly what was happening, and this is exactly what the history of the nation of Israel was, is rejecting God, the vineyard owner, rejecting him. Not fulfilling the calling in which they had to use the things in the vineyard, the tower, the wine press, the hedge of protection around, and all these things that God provided for them so that they would bear witness to his name, bringing glory to his name for the purpose that all the nations would know God through them. But instead, as God would send his prophets to them, warning them, telling them to repent, telling them to turn back, telling them to not be of the world. What did they do? They stoned them. They killed them. They beat them. This is the history of the children of Israel. And we see the grace and the mercy of our Lord, even in regards to all those who are sent to bear or to call them to repentance, to call the nation to repentance, and even in their treatment of those people, then God said, I'll send my son to them. They'll respect my son. And this speaks of, it's a very important scripture in regards to pointing out the deity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus wasn't just a prophet. He wasn't just a good teacher, but now he's saying, he's sending my son. And they said, that's the heir. This speaks of deity. Meaning, this speaks of the fact that Jesus is God. Jesus is the second member of the Trinity. Jesus, this speaks of his, of the Godhead. And so when Jesus came, it says that, or when the Son came, it says that they killed him. And the reason was is because they didn't want Jesus to have authority over them. They saw Jesus as a threat, not as a savior. And this, in the writing of it, in the speaking of this, I should say, in the proclamation of this by Jesus at the time, this was just hours before they actually did what he said they were going to do. So remember, this is in the last week of Jesus. This is really in the last few days. And Jesus has already pretty much fulfilled the ministry outside of dying on the cross and rising again from the dead. And so now as he's saying these last things, he's getting them to understand, he's desiring them to recognize the seriousness of what they're doing by rejecting him over and over. And as he keeps reaching out to him to them in grace and mercy and love, this desire is that they would come to know him and receive him, receive forgiveness, and be saved from the wrath that it was to come. So as Jesus paints this parable, that gets us to where we are today in verse 40. As we see the elders and the chief priests, as we see them rejecting his provisions and rejecting his warnings, now they're rejecting his actual salvation. So in verse 40 it says, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes. When the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? So now he puts the ball in their court. The parable, the teaching, now has been presented in such a way where they are now asked to respond to it. And so he says, so understanding this parable, I'm telling you, so now what do you think the vine dresser would do when he comes back? See, he's trying to get them to understand you're rejecting salvation. When I've come as the Messiah, as the Mashiach, the anointed one, the one in whom the scriptures have testified to, that you, do you understand you're rejecting salvation? You're rejecting the only way that you can come into a relationship with God. And here's what they say in verse 41. They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably. They just indicted themselves. They just acknowledged through this parable, this understanding of what right and wrong is, that they were actually able to see and able to make a judgment about something in their view was right and wrong. So as they did that, they actually indicted themselves. How did they indict themselves? What was Jesus doing? Why was he bringing this to their attention? Like I said, he was working in so many ways to try to get them to understand, to try to get them to recognize. And now he actually gets them to understand this parable. And they're saying it would be justice. It would be right for the vineyard owner when he goes back to those people who were in his vineyard, those people who responded to God's people coming by killing them and then ultimately killing his son. They said it would be just. It would be right for the vineyard owner to actually kill. And they said to destroy those wicked men. And as they said that, what they were proving is that they understood the difference between right and wrong, justice and injustice. They understood what is one of the greatest proofs for the existence of God is the moral argument. And the moral argument basically says that if objective moral values exist, then God must exist. Right? We're always making evaluations, aren't we, about what's right and wrong. As humans, we do that. And this shows that there has to be an objective moral truth outside of the human being. Because if the other option is that we are merely a product of random circumstances and interactions with cells over millions of years, then we are nothing more than a machine. We are nothing more than beings that are operating like an animal, controlled by our lusts and our passions and our desires without the ability to have any moral abilities. But the fact that we're constantly saying and making judgments that this is right and this is wrong, even as messed up, we see how messed up human beings are in making evaluations and judgments, don't we? But even so last night there was a shooting in Portland. And so this shooting in Portland, then you had the people that were on the side of the shooter celebrating the shooting. And so in their mind, this murder, they're celebrating it because they think it was right and just. And then there are other people who on the other side say, well, that's not right and just. Why are they saying that? Because they have a value system and the other people have a value system. And so we're constantly making these inaccurate, self-serving evaluations about right and wrong. But what that does, it proves that God exists. It proves that we were created, that we are image bearers of God, that we are not random, and we're not just autonomous animals living according to our own desires and our own wants. And we get glimpses of that in society. What does that look like? What does that look like when what the Bible says, every man does what's right in his own eyes? What does it look like when man doesn't have a higher authority to appeal to? But see, this is what happened. This is what happened with the religious people of the day, that they were able to recognize an injustice, something wrong, but yet they were not able to apply that to themselves. They were not able to look at and see this problem in their own life. And this is what human justice does. Human justice is skewed towards an individual. Human justice is self-serving. But God says to judge without partiality. That's why when we see Lady Justice with the scales in her arms, she has a blindfold on. Why does she have that? Because justice should not be skewed. Justice is factual, and it is from God, and it is the law of God that He instituted. Think about the Ten Commandments. If we never had the Ten Commandments, we would never even know what right and wrong is. And you would say, that's crazy. But we see that all the time. We see that in society where people call evil good. And they call good evil. That's what we're seeing. So man has proven over the ages that unless he surrenders to the authority of God, he will never come to a place of true justice, true understanding of right and wrong. But the fact that inherently, that we're always making those evaluations, it shows that there is an authority that has given us those instincts of right and wrong, however skewed those things must be. But do you see what's happening? In our text, what Jesus is doing is trying to bring those things in their heart to the surface. In other words, he's trying to flush out the thinking that they're having that's incorrect so that they can recognize it and then deal with it. The thing is, he did such a good job with this, they recognized it. And as they recognize it, they indicted themselves by saying he will destroy those wicked men miserably. But look what happens next. So there's really a twofold rejection or a twofold effect of the rejection. So then it says, then the vineyard owner will lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season. So not only then is there this judgment that's going to come from the rejection, but then there's the removal of these particular people, which is the Jewish people, from the intention that God had for them. They basically forfeited the grace of God that He was bestowing upon them. And this goes all the way back to the Old Testament when they would say that we will not have God rule over us. We want a human ruler over us. And they began to forfeit through the choosing of a king versus the choosing of God to rule over them. And as that just keeps continuing, their evil men would rule over them and evil things happen. But they actually like that. They didn't like the judgment, but they liked idols. They liked to be of the world. They liked to live in a way that was more like the world than more like God. And so what they do is that now they're forfeiting the grace of God. See, in this in this picture, in this scenario, it talks about all these provisions that God had for him and God's love that he beset upon them and how God wanted to work personally with them and do amazing things. And God did that. Delivering them from Egypt, leading them through the wilderness, taking them into the promised land. All of those things were miraculous and things they could have never done on their own. But once they got settled in, they started to settle for other things. And they became idol worshipers. And they worshiped the things of the world. And so what they're actually doing, what they're indicting themselves in regards to, and they're out of their own mouth, they're basically judging and condemning their own self. Because they're able to recognize the problem, but still not come to a place personally where they saw that as their problem. So it's like seeing all these problems in the world and never realizing the problem is truly with the human heart and our need for a Savior. Not recognizing our own personal need, our own depravity, our own wickedness, but yet we're good about recognizing that in other people. But what's interesting is, as they're indicting themselves, it's not about, what it shows us is, it's not about a matter of lack of knowledge or information. At some point, it's a matter of surrender. At some point. And this is where they didn't get to. So we can recognize something in our mind. We can see something. We can understand something. But if we never come to that personal place of surrendering, then we will actually be self-indicting. That we won't even need an outside authority because intrinsically in us, we already know. So what it comes down to is what Paul said in Romans chapter 1, that men suppressed, what does that mean? Sounds like kind of like you're doing something, right? Doesn't sound passive, does it? When you say suppress, you're like doing something, aren't you? I think of like I'm pushing it down. Like it's there, but I'm just pushing it down. It says men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And that in and of itself, what it ultimately shows is there's an authority problem. It's not I can't know. It's not like it's too complicated. What it all comes down to is an authority problem. I'm not going to surrender to the authority of God in my life. So that's what happens when we're rejecting. But do you see the potential that as believers, we can have received Jesus and surrendered to Him as our Lord and Savior, but there is also a potential that you and I would live sort of practically, not for salvation, but practically as if we're not submitting to God's authority. We don't want to allow God to have His way with us. And that's where we really need to consider, really need to think about, does God have full reign of my life? And if He doesn't, it may mean we don't really understand who God is. Because the book of Romans also says it's only reasonable to understand who God is. It's natural and reasonable that we would submit our whole life under Him. But if God is presented to us in a way where He's just kind of a co-equal, or maybe He's just a little above us. He's like a boss, maybe, but He's still like one of us, kind of. You know, when we look at Him as a peer, we don't understand that the difference between Him being a creator and us being a creation is an immeasurable span. And that span is bridged at the cross, and the right way to relate to God, the right way that we are to be oriented to Him, is to simply fall under His headship, allowing Him to rule and reign over our life. But now we get a little more information. Look at verse 42. So now we start to understand there's a lot involved in rejecting Jesus. So it says in verse 42, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures?" Do you think they've read the scriptures? They're experts in the scriptures, allegedly. And Jesus says, "Have you never read?" Imagine how they would feel. They would feel, "Who are you? I want you to see something." There's the whole thing that this is coming down to is a battle of authority. Because remember, they said, "Jesus, what authority do you have to do these? Who are you?" And Jesus is pointing them to the authority of the scriptures, that even though they would have been experts and known these scriptures, even though that, they've never come to a place of submitting to those scriptures. You know, there's a big difference between knowing about scriptures, quoting scriptures, growing up in Awanus, and you can quote like 80 scriptures. That means nothing unless you're doing the scriptures, unless you're submitting to the scriptures. Sometimes people will tell me they're struggling and going through a thing, and they'll say, I don't know, I'm not getting better. I read the scripture all night. I literally had somebody tell me, I read it all night, and I still feel the same. And it's that thinking that if I just keep reading, it'll be like this pill that I take, and then I'll be all better. But the Bible says, the word not mixed with faith profits nothing. So instead of reading the whole Bible all night, how about taking one scripture and just believing in that and putting your faith in it and resting in it? See, the Bible is not just something that you read, and we have to understand it's something we surrender to. And many times we have trouble with that because it's a battle of authority. And so we see the scripture and we want it just to fix us, but it won't fix us unless we surrender to it. So a lot of times we talk about unconditional what? Love. Yeah, it worked again. So we talk about unconditional love a lot. But we don't talk about unconditional faith as much. What is unconditional faith? See, faith, sometimes we can actually use faith to think that if I use this right, I'll get what I want. So I'm going to use faith. I'm going to like really try hard. And I'm going to really concentrate and really do these things. And I'm going to have faith. And then if I do that, then God will do what I want. But unconditional faith is not like that. Unconditional faith is just saying, God, I shall not want. God, you make me lie down in green pastures. You lead me beside quiet waters. Unconditional faith is saying, Lord, I'm okay with whatever you're doing. And then the way we actually know we actually have unconditional faith is that we're actually resting. We're free. Are you free just to enjoy God and enjoy the things that He's doing? Or are you focused and wanting this thing so bad? And if you do this and do that and focus enough, and if you just have faith, and the Bible says if I have faith, I can move a mountain, so I should be able to have them do this thing too. And that's not real faith. Right? Real faith is Proverbs 3:5, where we trust in the Lord with all of our heart. And what's the next part? Lean not. That's the part we don't talk about as much. Lean not on our own understanding. True faith is not leaning on our own understanding. True faith is just saying, Lord, here I am. Your will be done. And because I know it's your will being done, I'm going to praise you, thank you, enjoy it. And now we're free. See, we're walking by faith. We're free. But if we have a thing we're still holding on to and not surrendering to the Lord, we're not free. So this is where Jesus is talking about, have you never read the scripture? They have read the scriptures. But yet, they're battling and they're trusting in their own scriptures. Look what he says next. As he's talking about the scriptures, he's talking about a particular scripture in Psalm 118, which they should have known and they did know, and was even proclaimed when Jesus came in on his triumphant entry, riding down on a colt, a baby colt, down the Mount of Olives, his triumphant entry. Right, they're shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, what? What? Hosanna. I think you said something, but different, maybe different Bible version or something. Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Yes. So that was from Psalm 118. And now he's quoting again. He's quoting from Psalm 118. And here's the quote. He says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. What is he talking about? He's talking about, this is in Psalm 118. He's talking about the fact that Jesus is this chief cornerstone. He's giving a metaphor. And he's saying that this you needed this part. And he's thinking about the temple and building the temple. And the cornerstone, that would be the most important part of the whole building. The cornerstone would rightly align the whole building. The cornerstone would be able to be the stone which would hold this huge building up. The cornerstone would set the template for the rest of the whole building. The cornerstone would bring the edges together of two walls that would make the rest of the building go together. And he says that there's a rejection. And this is actually before they're actually going to do it. But it was prophesied that they would. And so they're rejecting the chief cornerstone. And get this, it says, this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And so this shows you how God planned this. This shows you the sovereignty of God. This shows us that God's outside of time, space, and matter. And Jesus is saying that. He's quoting that. He's about to fulfill that. And he's prophesying that you're going to reject me. And I'm the one who came that would fit all the pieces together. Right? When you put Jesus in the mix, he fulfills what the Old Testament and the New Testament have done, and it brings them all together. Without Jesus, you don't have anything that really makes sense in the Old Testament. Without Jesus, you don't have a New Testament. And so he was saying and telling them, and you put yourself in their position at this time as they understood what he is talking about, but yet they still wouldn't submit to his authority, and they're still battling to his authority. But here's what we need to think about on this point. Jesus didn't fit their scriptures that they wrote for themselves. Right? Do you know we can have our own scripture that we write for ourselves? This is what we believe. And then we try to fit Jesus into that, like the cornerstone, and they're like trying to fit it in. It doesn't fit, so they just discard it. See, that's a way that's very subtle, a way that we reject Jesus. Maybe we don't reject him outright, but when we get into his word and then something doesn't fit from his word into our scripture, our personal scripture that we write for ourselves, then we say, that doesn't fit. I don't want that. But see, that goes back to our misunderstanding of who God is and who we are. Creator and creation. And so Jesus is teaching that we are to come to his scriptures and allow his scriptures to dictate to us what is truth. And not the other way around. There's this amazing poem that's been one of my favorite poems in regards to just accepting what God has given us. It was written by a lady named Anne Steele in the 1700s. And Anne Steele, her dad was a pastor. She lost her mom when she was 3. She became an invalid at 19. And she became left at the altar at 21 because on her wedding day, her soon-to-be husband drowned. And she wrote this poem. It's actually a hymn now, but it says this: Father, whatever earthly bliss your sovereign will denies, accepted at your throne of grace, let this petition rise. Give me a calm and thankful heart, from every murmur free. The blessing of your grace impart, and let me live to thee. Let the sweet hope that thou art mine, my life and death attend, your presence through my journey shine, and crown my heart's journey's end. Amen. But see, what she understood and what she knew is the importance of understanding God is sovereign, and our job is to surrender and submit under His authority. And the way we can easily do that is know that His ways are higher than our ways. Isaiah 55:8. That His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. That to understand more deeply who He is and what His plan is and how much He loves us, and to fully surrender to Him is not to fully surrender to a terrible, horrible existence, but it's to surrender to the exact existence that we were designed to have. And as Anne Steele noted, and many of us, as we go through these trials and fire of life, it's there that we find the true goodness of God. It's not in the absence of them. It's in them that we find the true goodness and love and mercy and grace of God. We find out who He truly is. Verse 43. So He says, now therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing fruits of it. What is He talking about? So Jesus is prophesying. This goes all the way back for you Wednesday nighters to Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 24, 25, 26, and 27. In those little verses, we are told what is going on here. What is going on is Daniel is saying, for the nation of Israel, there's 70 periods of 7 years assigned to you. So from the time of Daniel, there's going to be, in the whole totality of the nation of Israel, there's going to be 70 sevens or 70 periods of time, and it's going to end when Daniel chapter 2, when this rock not made with hands comes and crushes the final world empire. So we have this whole layout of the whole timing of the nation of Israel. So in verse 24, He tells us this whole summary. In verse 25, He tells us that there's in the first 69 weeks, the first 69 weeks or the first history that's being recorded at the time of Daniel, that first part is going to end when Jesus is presented as the Messiah, when He rode in. That's when it ended. And then in verse 26, He said there's more that's going to happen, but there's an interval. So if you think about the nation of Israel, that they have 70 weeks assigned to them, and there's 69 have been completed, but the 70th has not been completed, and the 70th week is going to start with the covenant, a peace agreement with the nation of Israel and the Antichrist. That hasn't happened yet. So we're in a time now, and we're seeing this bear out in our scripture. We're seeing a time where it's a gap between the 69th week, which started when in Daniel 2 they got the command to restore Jerusalem, and it ends when Jesus rode in his triumphant entry. So that's finished. And here we see what Jesus is elaborating on, this gap between them. And this is what's called the church age. So when the nation of Israel rejected Jesus, there is going to be, and he says there are going to be a new nation. And 1 Peter 2:9 says that the church is a holy nation. So we're in a time of the church age. We're in a time where God is showing himself not through the nation of Israel, but through the church now. But the 70th week is coming. And that's when the church is taken out. Why is the church taken out? Why doesn't the church go through the tribulation, the 7 years, that last week, which is called the time of Jacob's trouble? Because it's not for the church. It's for the nation of Israel. The church is the stopgap. We are in the gap. And when our gap is done, we're taken out so God can work and start his 70th week with the children of Israel. But do you see that's what's being talked about here? That I will give your fruits or your inheritance to another nation. So we're living in that time right now between the 69th and 70th week. But look in verse 44. He says, and whoever falls on this stone, remember talking about Jesus being that cornerstone. And I want you to understand and note whoever. So this makes it very individual and personal. Whoever. Even the nation of Israel was going to reject Jesus, that those individual elders, scribes, Pharisees, any one of them, whoever, if they would do what Jesus is about to say, whoever falls on this stone will be broken. And what he's saying is, whoever falls on me in humility, because their issue was pride and authority and were in charge, and they wouldn't humble themselves, even though they knew intellectually, even though they knew the scriptures, but their pride and their unbroken, unrepentant condition would not allow them to bow the knee to King Jesus. So he says, whoever falls on this stone will be broken. And that's how Jesus introduced his kingdom in the Sermon of the Mount. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. See, they were trying to bring all their stuff to the table in salvation. All their self-righteousness, all their traditions, all their religious works, they're throwing that in Jesus' face and saying, we don't need you. It was pride, it was arrogance. And Jesus is still crying out to them, if you will fall on me and be broken, then you will come to know me personally. In 1 Corinthians 15:36, it says this, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. That is so important. I can have seeds of the Bible in my heart, but if I'm not broken, it's not going to come alive. It'll remain there. John chapter 12, verse 24 says a similar thing. It says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. We have to die. We have to fall on the rock of Jesus Christ and be broken. Be broken to our self-will and our selfishness and our addiction to ourselves. And we have to fall on that stone. And when that dies, then the fruit of the seeds of the gospel and the fruit of the word of God begins to take root in our life, but it won't happen until we die. Won't happen until we die to our own way, our own pride, our own self-righteousness, our own scripture that we write for ourselves. We have to die to ourselves. And when we die to ourselves, then comes alive the things of the Spirit. Let's finish with verse 45 and 46. At the end of the day, we're not rejecting Jesus' rules. We're not rejecting a religion. We're not rejecting a lifestyle. When we reject Jesus, we're rejecting a person. And everything that we've talked about the last 2 weeks is the result of rejecting the person of Jesus Christ. So in verse 45, it says, "Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard the parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them." So they knew it. They understood it. They got what was going on. And this is where this gets so powerful. It's possible to know the scriptures. It's possible to know about the things of God. But the real question is knowing all those things, doing good works, doing things. The real question is, have we come to a place of personally receiving the person of Jesus Christ, not just the things of Jesus Christ? But when we accept the person of Jesus Christ, all the things come from that. But if we've just accepted what in our mind, what we may think of the things of Jesus Christ are, instead of the person of Jesus Christ, just like these religious people, they perceive that he was speaking to them, verse 46, but when they sought to lay hands on them, that was their response. After all that, the response was, we want to get him. We want to lay hands. And maybe the way we might see that in our day and age is we just want him out of here. We don't want Jesus. We don't want to hear about Jesus. We don't want his word. We don't want his Bible. We don't want his way. Ultimately, we don't want his authority. So they sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. J.C. Ryles, I think, put this very well. Convicted, yet unconverted. Conviction is not enough. The Bible says you must be born again. And so my appeal this morning as we finish is one to those who have never really received the person of Jesus, who he is and what he's done, and allowed him to have that authority over your life. But I'd like to appeal to as well some of us who are believers, who love the Lord, who walk with the Lord. But as yet, there's places of our life where we're struggling about him having authority over this area of our life. And we can reject Jesus a lot of different ways. It doesn't always have to be the atheistic way. We can reject Jesus by simply not trusting in him. We can reject Jesus by trusting in our own plans. We can reject Jesus by wanting something to happen our own way and not surrendering it to God. There's a lot of ways to reject Jesus. So much better to fall on that cornerstone and be broken to him. He who wants to save his life must lose his life. Let us lose our life fully and completely to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. I thank you for your word. I thank you for my brothers and sisters who have come here to hear what you have to say to the church, Lord, through your word. I thank you, Lord, for how you minister to me through your people. I thank you, Lord, that it's just so encouraging, especially in our day and age, that a group of people could get together and just fall at your feet, be broken to you, and just say, Lord, here I am. A group of people who want to hear from you, a group of people who recognize how in and of ourselves, how incapable we are for anything, but in you, all things are possible. Lord, I thank you for a body of Christ that we can encourage one another. And I pray that exactly what would happen. You tell us to not forsake the meeting of one another together, as some are in the habit of doing, but even more so as the day approaches, so that we may stir one another up to love and good works. I pray that we would stir one another up, Lord, to love and good works. I pray that there would be great unity among us. I pray that our hearts and minds would be on the things above and not on the things of earth, Lord. I pray that you would have all of us, Lord, that you would have all of us completely and fully, and that we could all say, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and your will be done in me fully and completely. And if you have not received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I pray that now you would do that, that you would fall on him as a chief cornerstone, that you would be broken to him, and he will gladly receive you as a son, as a daughter, as a child of God. Do it now. Receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. And we're going to have Rob and Val come up. If anybody would like prayer about anything this morning, especially if this morning you prayed to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, as we sing this last song, just come up. They'll have a mask if you want. It's up to you. But I know they really want to pray with whoever needs prayer. So God bless you guys. I love you guys. I'm so thankful that we get to do life together. We get to do this together. And so let's worship the Lord. Let's worship like we're around the throne room of heaven. God is well pleased with our worship. God bless you guys.